Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11 will be our consideration this morning, but I'll read for us verses 1 through 12. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Thus saith the Lord. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word this morning. Father, as we come to the Scriptures, we know we come to the Word of life, the Word of truth. The psalmist says, in your light we see light. And therefore, Father, we pray that in the light of the Scriptures this day, you would open our eyes. May we see the truth. Father, most importantly, may we see ourselves as we really are. And more particularly, Father, may we see our pride. May you bring us to repentance for it. Convince us, persuade us this morning to see the danger of pride and the grace of humility. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people of God, one of the greatest blessings, as I trust you all know, of prayer is the freedom that it affords us to completely unburden our hearts to the Lord our God. We can tell God anything. Indeed, everything. Every fear, every frustration, every concern, every worry, every doubt, every difficulty, every sin. And with the concern of a friend, with the interest of a father, and with the compassion of a Savior, God listens. And for Christ's sake, God answers. The Bible rarely says that God answers prayer. It just simply says God hears prayer. Because hearing is answering. Hearing immediately produces the answer because God does not listen. And we do not pray in vain. What a precious thing this is. And really, this is what we see David doing in Psalm 10. As David cries out to the Lord, asking God to come to Israel's aid with deliverance, to show himself to be the helper of the helpless, the father of the fatherless, the savior of the oppressed. As David cries out to the Lord, David tells God all his troubles. David, almost like a little boy, showing his mother where it hurts, David points God to the very place where his people hurt, because that is where his help is needed. And David, with great detail, lays out to the Lord the things facing him, as well as his people as a whole. And David points to it directly, summarily, in verse 2, when he says, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. David points to this. God, look. God, see. The second half of that verse in our ESV reads like a prayer. But I believe it should be read as we find it in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as an indicative along with the first half. So that what David is saying is, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor, and the poor are caught in the schemes they've devised. You might say then that this is David's charge or David's indictment against the oppressors. He says, in their pride they pursue us, and God, we are caught. Oh God, they seek to do us harm. They set out to persecute us, and they succeed. This is what he's saying in verse 2. And then in verses 3 to 11, David explains his charge to God by giving several instances of their pride and persecution. Instances which he, like a lawyer, submits to God as the evidence upon which he should, as he says in verse 12, arise as Israel's defender and give his verdict against the oppressor. Now, that explains why these verses are here. That explains, I think, why they're crafted the way they are. That's why we dealt with verses 1 and 12. And now this morning we come back to that, the middle part of the sandwich, as it were. And we look at verses 2 to 11. That's why it's structured this way. That's why it's here. But, dear brothers and sisters, the question before us this morning as we come to these verses is, what's God saying to us? What is God saying to us? Why does the Spirit of God lead David to include these 10 verses outlining and detailing this wicked oppressor? Well, my friends, I believe these verses are simply this: a merciful warning from God to us, as I have mentioned several times already this morning, of the great danger of pride to our present and our eternal welfare. You see, pride is arguably the worst sin of which a man could be guilty. Not only because God hates the proud man, but because pride is the most effective poison to lead a man to eternal ruin. Because the proud man refuses to admit his sin. The proud man refuses to admit his need for help, in particular for a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby the proud man shuts himself out of heaven. Like the self-centered thief on the cross, the proud man dies of hunger next to the bread of life for no other reason than because he refuses to depend upon Christ alone for salvation. No one will be more surprised on the day of judgment than the proud man, because he has gone all his life long blowing himself like a big balloon, only to see on that day how deflated he really is. He has deceived himself all along. And so in these verses, God vividly exposes the effect that pride has on a person, in order that we might be convinced, as we see this laid out before us, we might be convinced to fly from pride and to cast ourselves in humble dependence upon the Lord of glory, the only exalted one. You can see in verse 2 that David accuses his oppressor of two things: of pride and of persecution. So these two things, I think, sufficiently become an outline for us as we go through these verses. So let's take the first one in verses 3 to 6. David proves the sinful pride of his persecutor by pointing out six things in these four verses. First of all, he says that this person, and notice that he singles them out. He talks about they in verse 2, and now he comes to him, he. Is it Saul that he has in mind? We don't know. But he singles him out, and so we'll keep him as a singular person. David says, first of all, in verse 3, he boasts of the desires of his soul. Now, Paul teaches us so clearly in 1 Corinthians 1, Galatians 6, Ephesians 2, that if a man is going to boast, it can only be in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, we're told again and again. And yet this man wickedly lifts his heart above God and he boasts in himself. You see, this is where pride begins. Pride refuses to give God glory. Matter of fact, pride refuses that anyone else should get the glory. Pride demands that I get the glory. And so this is where pride begins, by robbing God of His glory. Isn't this how Satan fell? Seeking the glory of God for himself. Moreover, David says he boasts in the desires of his soul. Now, according to what Jesus taught us in Matthew 7, that bad trees bring forth bad fruit, we know right away that the desires of this wicked man, the desires of which he is boasting, are wicked and sinful desires. He should be repenting of such things rather than entertaining such things. He should be thinking upon those things, Paul says, which are holy, just, pure, and good. But he's so blinded by his pride that, as Paul says in another place, he glories in his shame. He glories in that of which he should be ashamed. But this is his boast, his wicked desires. Secondly, in verse 3, David says he curses and renounces the Lord. You see, once we rob God of His glory, we begin to hold God in contempt. After all, if I'm above God, then I don't need God. God is in my way. I refuse to acknowledge God. And so he moves very quickly to hold God in contempt and to renounce God's rule, to renounce God's authority, to renounce God's ways. Now, who would do such a thing but a proud man? His pride has filled his heart with self-love. His pride has swelled his thoughts with self-flattery. His pride has hardened his forehead, as the prophets speak, with self-praise, and blinded him to the reality that he is but a man whose life is in a breath. Who but such a one, as a proud man, would even dare to look God in the face and renounce Him and call good evil and evil good, renouncing all God's ways? Who would dare to exalt himself above God, set himself against God, and judge of things without God? But a proud man, a man whose pride has blown him up like a balloon. You remember Pharaoh tried this once. And it cost him all of Egypt, cost him his entire army, cost him his firstborn son. In Exodus 5, when Moses was sent by God to call Pharaoh to bow before the authority, the might, and the claim of God, Pharaoh proudly answered, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord," which means I do not acknowledge the Lord. "And moreover, I will not let Israel go." But in the end, of course, God got glory over Pharaoh and made all of Egypt know that He alone is the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar also exalted himself against God once. It cost him 7 years of his life and throne while he lived like a beast in the field, in order that he may learn his place and never be proud again. Daniel chapter 4. So how great then is the guilt of that man whose pride has lifted his heart above God, against God, and without God? And why does he do it? Notice David says it's because he's greedy for gain. He's greedy for that which the Lord has denied him. He's greedy for that which he thinks he deserves. He's greedy for that which will only hasten his ruin. But he's too blind to see it. Pride is a blinding light. The proud man never thinks he gets what he deserves. Never. There's a third instance that David gives in verse 4. Says he refuses to seek the Lord. And this, I think, is the hinge of the passage. the hinge of these first few verses at least, but here we really come to the rub. You see, pride fills a man with such devilish self-sufficiency that he refuses to seek anything from the Lord. Not salvation in the Savior, not truth in revelation, not comfort in affliction. The proud man has such a conceit of his own ability and perfection, of his own strength and wisdom, of his own health and riches, of his own security and safety, his own dreams and visions, that he disdains to ask or look to God for anything. Because to seek God implies what? A need for God. And a need for God implies what? Insufficiency in oneself. But the proud man refuses to admit of any insufficiency. Instead, he would be an atheist, possessing in himself an all-sufficiency for his happiness, for his comfort, for his relief. He would be his own master. He would be his own God, simply because he is too proud to go outside of himself. And all of his desires will come to nothing. He will spend his entire life coveting all things and being satisfied in no thing. As George Horn put it, the proud man wants no prophet to teach him, no priest to atone for him, no king to conduct him. He needs neither a Christ to redeem him, nor a spirit to sanctify him. He believes in no providence, adores no creator, and fears no judge. You remember that Jesus lamented over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. He says, though he often would have gathered them, yet they would not come to him. Instead, they prided themselves in their self-righteousness. They had no need for Christ. Even as they often said, we will not have this man to reign over us. In John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for refusing to come to him that they might have eternal life, because they prided themselves in their knowledge of the Old Testament that this man was not the Christ, for nothing good comes out of Nazareth. A proud man is in the greatest of straits then. Not because he cannot seek God, but because out of pride he refuses to seek God, David says. According to the promise of God, according to Christ's own word, if he sought, he would find. If he but asked, he would receive. If he would but knock, the door would be opened to him. But out of pride he neither seeks the knowledge and salvation of God, nor does he ask for the ways and the will of God, nor does he knock on the door of Christ for fellowship and communion with God. He has no interest. And so his pride leaves him a stranger to the covenant of grace. His pride leaves him hopeless, Christless, godless in this world and in the next. His pride swears to him that it is the best of friends, but it'll prove to him to be the worst of enemies. There is no sting in the tail like in the tail of pride. Augustine, therefore, once said that pride casts a man down by lifting him up. Pride empties a man by filling him with hot air, and pride destroys the person it inhabits. A fourth instance that David presents to the Lord is God is not in all his thoughts. Instead, all his proud thoughts reveal a prevailing thought, and that is that there is no God. Just like any other man, the proud man's thoughts are many. He's thinking all the time. But in all his thoughts, there's not one good and favorable thought of God. Whatever thoughts he may have of God are contemptuous and blasphemous. For the rule of his life, how he is to live, He never stops to consider what would please or displease God. Instead, he consults his own heart for the rule and guide for his beliefs, what he ought to believe. He never stops to consider the divine and infallible revelation of truth in the Holy Scriptures. Instead, he worships the idols of his sinful heart and depraved mind. All which amounts to this pervading, overarching, driving thought that there is no God. If you were to lift the hood on the engine of a proud man, that which drives the engine is atheism. There is no God. No God to consult. No God to whom he should listen. No God to glorify. No God to whom he is accountable. No God to judge him in the end. And from this, what do we learn? But unless repentance intervenes, every sin leads to atheism. This, you remember, as we learned before, is the intention of every sin. The heart's desire at the heart of every single sin is the desire that God would be removed and self would be enthroned. Every sin starts with a lie that God will not judge and leads to the lie that there is no God to judge. And so pride turns a man into the greatest fool ever. Psalm 14, verse 1. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And without repentance, such a proud man will perish. A fifth instance that David details in verse 5 is he puffs at all his foes. Now think about this just for a moment. How could puny man, whose life is but a vapor, whose days are but as the flowers in the field, alive today, gone tomorrow, how could a man be so brazen and so brash as to puff at all his enemies? David says there are two things that empower such an arrogant puffing. First of all, he's strengthened by his material prosperity. Everything he does prospers. Everything he touches turns to gold. Everything he wants gets handed to him on a silver platter. And this so swells his pride that he laughs at all opposition, and he believes himself to be able to break bars of iron with his bare hands. Nothing is impossible to him. He cannot be stopped. And further, David says, secondly, he's strengthened by God's apparent passivity. We talked about this already in verse 1. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that the long-suffering of God is meant to lead us to repentance. That the patience of God with sinners is to be seen as a kindness and as a mercy in the day of salvation, calling them to repentance. But in his pride, he sees the silence and the absence of God as a license to his sin and as the freedom to do whatever he wants with impunity. And so it is, David says, that the judgments of God are on high out of his sight. He cannot see them because he refuses to see them. And finally, the sixth instance of this man's pride, David says he thinks himself to be invincible. You see, pride inevitably leads to presumption. So this man begins to think it impossible that any of his plans should ever fail. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, we're taught what an evil thing it is to boast of tomorrow as if we own it, to boast of our plans as if they are invincible, to boast in our arrogance as if there were no such thing as divine providence or final judgment. And yet here this proud man boasts that he'll never be moved from his place, that he'll never meet with an adversity that he can't dispel, and most foolish of all, he boasts that he will outlive death itself. He will continue throughout all generations invincible. So puffed up is he. because of his pride, instead of the blessings of God's common grace leading him to repentance, they lead to hardness of heart. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And here this man, receiving these blessings from God's hand, is hardened because of his pride. But the proud inevitably become cruel, because by exalting himself, everyone is now below him, and he holds everyone in contempt. This is what David outlines now for us in verses 7 to 11. This, the persecution of this man. David says the proud man's cruelty is seen first in his mouth. Look at verse 7. He says his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. You remember Jesus taught us that the mouth is the heart's vent. Whatever's in the heart comes out the mouth. And so because the proud man's heart is full of contempt for everyone but himself, his perverse speech manifests it. He can't hide it. He's bubbling over, as it were, inside. And so he curses others, seeking to bring harm down upon their heads. He deceives them, seeking to lead them astray with lies and gossip and slander. And he oppresses them, seeking to intimidate, belittle, and destroy, all the while exalting himself. We never feel better about ourselves than when we find someone who's less. And this man needs to make people less than him. He needs to cast people down in order to lift himself up a little higher. And notice David says his mouth is filled with these things. Not peppered with it, as we might say, as if there was some good to be found in his mouth, but filled with it, as if there is nothing else in his mouth. Indeed, mischief and iniquity are under his tongue, even in the dark places, as it were, even in the places you can't see. There sin sits. And this is why he behaves like this. David tells us the reason he behaves this way is because mischief and iniquity are under his tongue. This is pointing out his motives. He's a lover of mischief, and he's a slave of iniquity. He plots mischief on his bed at night, and he brings iniquity to birth during the day. His mouth bubbles over with the scum in his heart. It reminds us of Psalm 7:14, where David told us, "The wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies." Here he is again, this wicked man, now proud. But just as pride shows itself in the speech, so David says it shows itself in the actions. And what a startling picture in verses 8 to 10. The proud man is an oppressor and a persecutor, David has already told us. But it's not enough that this man harms those who are in his way. David says he goes out of his way, into their way, in order to harm them. He is set on evil. He is set on mischief. He's set on harming and destroying lives. If we didn't know better, we would say he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is the image David presents of him. He's a murderous predator. He goes out of his way into their way. It's the image of a thief and a murderer lying in wait for one purpose only. It's the image of a hunter stalking his prey, a fisherman baiting his catch, and even a ferocious lion prowling around seeking to destroy. No wonder Jesus said to the Pharisees who sought to kill him, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." There is nothing more Christ-like than humility. And there's nothing more Satan-like than pride. The Scriptures make that very clear. And notice the contrast between the proud who stalks and the prey being stalked. David calls them the innocent, the helpless, the poor. We recognize these words. These are descriptions so often used of the people of God. Do you see the picture he's painting? The picture is clear. Having thrown off all fear of God, having thrown off every thought of God, this atheistic, proud man cannot bear to live with and look upon those who fear God, confess God, and live for God. And therefore, it's those upon whom he prays. And again, look how successful he is. Verse 10 says, the helpless are crushed. They sink down. They fall by his might. Verse 9 says, he seizes the poor and draws them into his net. Verse 8 says, he murders the innocent. And of course, you remember, this is the very thing that occasioned David's cry in the first place in verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor, and the poor are caught in the schemes they devise. Lord, we're in trouble. They're hunting us down. And we're ensnared, left and right. Isn't this the cry of the church to the Lord our God in face of our archenemy? We cry to God over an archenemy who seeks to destroy us like a roaring lion. This picture finds its ultimate in Satan, doesn't it? He really is the one, is he not, that haunts the church like a roaring lion, that waits to ambush, to destroy, to bring down, to crush. Beloved, get this picture in your head. Satan is not playing games. And thankfully, nor has our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he came to destroy the works of the devil. And we find our victory in him who put Satan to flight at the cross. And therefore our struggle and our fight is not without hope. And therefore we, with David, cry to the Lord our God as the helper of the helpless. In verse 11, we're brought full circle through the actions and speech back around to the convictions and motivations of this man. And what do we learn? But that the proud and persecuting man is compelled again by a dreadful atheism as he lives out the observation of Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. You see, this proud man persuades himself of God's absence, God's ignorance, and God's blindness. And therefore he lives in denial of God's providence. He lives in denial of a moral government. He lives in denial of his own accountability to his Creator. Because God seems to wink, he supposes God to be blind altogether. Because God delays any sort of punishment, he supposes that God declines to punish at all. And because God doesn't appear to disapprove of his actions, he supposes God approves of them well enough. But as becomes clear in the following verses, verses 13 to 18, God does see. God does remember. And God will arise over the wicked in judgment. You see, as we've learned already from verse 1 of this psalm, the hiding of God's face might be to bring his people to remembrance, to repentance. The hiding of God's face might be to grow his people in grace. The hiding of God's face in the days of trouble might be to prevent our falling into grievous sin. It might be to endear heaven to us all over again. But whatever is the occasion, the cause of God's hiding his face from us, it will never, ever be because he does not see, because he does not know, because he does not remember, or because he will not judge, or because he does not hear their cries. So therefore, as David moves on in the next verses of this psalm, we can say, let the proud boaster mind his sandy foundation. For the waves of God's justice will surely come. Now, beloved, I told you in the beginning that these verses are here, I believe, as a warning. We don't need this information in Psalm 10 unless it is a warning to us This vivid exposure of the pride of man is placed as a warning to us to flee from pride and to seek our refuge in Jesus Christ. And I want to help you do that this morning by just persuading you, hopefully, of two things. Number one, the great sin that pride is. And number two, of the great effort God has made to destroy it in your life. First of all, pride is a terrible, terrible sin because it blinds you. It blinds you to the sinfulness of sin. It deceives you into thinking that stolen waters are sweet, that sin is harmless, that God is blind, and that final judgment is a fairy tale. Pride blinds you to the slavery of sin, deceiving you into thinking that you are your own master, when Jesus told the Pharisees so clearly that the one who sins is not only the slave of sin, but behaves as his father, the devil. It blinds you, as I said, to the judgment of God on sin. Pride puts the threats of God out of mind, puts the judgments of God out of sight. Pride blinds you to the refrain in all of life and all of conscience that there is a God who judges. Pride blinds you to the damage that sin is doing in your life, while sin works as an unseen cancer, metastasizing throughout your entire life until you are caught fast in its chains. And with all of that, pride blinds you to your need for deliverance from sin. And therefore it blinds you to the beauty of Christ as Savior. It blinds you to the glory of the cross. It blinds you to the love of God in Christ Jesus. It blinds you to the consolations of the Spirit. It blinds you to the preciousness of the preaching of the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. And it blinds you to the desires of the life to come, because it blows up the desires of this life as if heaven were here. Secondly, pride is a terrible sin because it hardens you. Pride will harden you in the ways of sin. Pride will cause you to persevere in iniquity. It will cause you to stay the course of sin, even at the loss of your friends, your job, your marriage, your very life. Pride will not quit. Pride hardens you to the good news of Jesus Christ. It hardens you to the call of the gospel from God that you repent and be saved. Pride hardens you to the conviction of sin. It hardens you to the prick of conscience and to the warnings of divine judgment. Thirdly, pride is a terrible sin because it sets God against you. I believe we can prove clearly from Scripture that of all sins, God hates pride the most, because of all virtues, He loves humility the most. Proverbs 6:16 says, God hates haughty eyes. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And both 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6 quote from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud. Because of their pride, God cast Satan and all of his followers out of heaven. And he cast our first parents out of paradise. You see, other sins oppose God's laws, but pride opposes God's sovereignty and God's being. Other sins turn away from God, but pride turns a man upon God. Pride is man raising his fist to God, and God in return raises his fist to man. God puts on his battle array against the proud man. And lastly, pride is a terrible sin because unless it is repented of, it will shut you out of heaven. Congregation, no proud sinner can be saved. We can apply the words of Jesus in Luke 13:3 to pride. Unless you repent of pride, you will perish. Now, of course, it's true what Mark 3:28 says, that all sins will be forgiven a man. But that's only if he repents. The good news of the gospel is that a man can be forgiven of all of his sins, even of pride, even the greatest of pride. And a man can be cleansed of all of his unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, if he confesses his sins to God as sins. And if he looks to Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. But no man will be forgiven if he continues in sin and refuses to come to Christ. And by definition, that's the proud man. He refuses to come to Christ that he might be saved. He refuses to seek a righteousness of God that comes by faith. He has his own. He refuses to confess himself a sinner in need of a Savior. He refuses to abandon his course and all hope in himself and to seek another. He refuses to seek anyone's glory but his own. And therefore, as long as a man stays proud, he cannot be saved, because simply this, he is in open rebellion against God. One once said, the proud man therefore lives halfway down the slope to hell. The grace and mercy of God alone can bring us back from such a place. And that's why, beloved, every single thing God has done for His church has been with an eye to bringing us out of ourselves, laying us in the dust, and curing our pride. Just think about it. God created us out of the dust of the earth so that we would have nothing to boast about in our origin. Nothing. William Jenkins once said, it should keep us humble to remember that our father was Adam, our grandfather was dust, and our great-grandfather was nothing. We have nothing to be proud of. We have nothing to boast about. We are painted dust. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. And in that passing, you take nothing with you. No honors, no accolades, no banners, no medals, nothing. You are what you are before God. And so, after creating us out of dust, then the Lord permitted the entire human race to fall in Adam, so that no one would have any reason to boast over another. We are on a level field, beloved. None of us is a better sinner than anyone else. We are all, in ourselves, totally depraved. We are all equally lost. We have no reason to boast over another. And then when God would have us saved from our sins, He refused to let us save ourselves. But He came to save us Himself so that He would get all of the glory. He refused to let us bring any of our own works, but He demands that we accept entire the work of Jesus Christ. But Lord, can't I bring something of my own? Absolutely nothing. But one work, Lord? Nothing. Can I bring my own faith? Nothing. Nothing can be brought. God refused to let us bring an offering of our own making, but He presented His own lamb. Tens and hundreds of thousands of animals slain in the Old Testament, blood upon blood is shed, and yet none is sufficient because man brought them all. God will send His own lamb to redeem His people. In fact, God refused to leave a single matter of our salvation in our hands, but He committed our entire salvation into the hands of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. As the Son of Man, Paul says He loved us and gave Himself up for us on the cross. As the Son of God, it's impossible that His efforts should fail. But all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and I shall raise them all up at the last day. And therefore it is as the God-man that it is fitting for all of the glory of our redemption to be ascribed to Jesus Christ alone. You get none of it. None. That no flesh will boast before the Lord. So therefore, let us give thanks. Let us give thanks to God who sent His humble Son into this dark, proud world in order to save us from sin and deliver us from this greatest of snares and hooks of the devil, pride. Augustine once said, "Proud man would perish unless a lowly God found him." So let's repent this morning of the pride in our hearts, and let us fall humbly before the Lord of glory that we may be saved. Let us renounce our own wisdom, renounce our own strength, renounce our own righteousness, renounce our learning, renounce all of our talents, renounce everything, and submit ourselves wholly and entirely unto God and embrace the Savior, the only Savior in whom He is pleased to provide for our salvation. And if we already know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then let us be humble enough to confess that this pride still clings to our hearts like ivy to the bark. Beloved, everything you do, all of your duties, all of your spiritual duties, they're all stained with pride. They're all stained with self. Everything we do is bespotted with pride. We need to seek our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cleansing blood. And we need to strive by His grace to ferret out this most abhorrent of evils out of every area of our lives and mortify it. And finally this morning, let us give all the glory to God for Jesus Christ, who though He alone is exalted, humbled Himself in order that we who proudly and sinfully sought to exalt ourselves would actually be exalted in the end, but by grace in Him. We shall cast our crowns at His feet. For the day is coming when all who exalt themselves before God will be irreparably cast down. And today alone is the day when all who will humble themselves before Him will be exalted in Him. So my prayer this morning is that God would begin with self, and God would destroy and bring down pride in all of us while it is yet the day of salvation, the day of grace. And He would exalt Jesus Christ in our minds, in our praises, in all of our actions, and in our hearts. May the Lord make us willing in His day of power. Amen. Father God, we rejoice in the good news of the gospel. We thank You for such a humble Savior. And Father, this morning we confess our pride and ask that You may do a work in us of destroying and bringing down the proud and lofty thoughts. Lord, we pray that You would set us once again before the feet of Jesus, open our eyes to behold and to remember, indeed to recount, that every blessing we have comes from Him. From You alone, O Lord, have come all good things. There is nothing about which we can boast, but let us echo the Apostle Paul, "I will boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ." Thank You, O God, for calling us to Yourself this day. Bless us, O Father, and grant us this grace of humility, that pride may be mortified in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, let us respond with hymn 300, seeking to give all glory to Christ. It's 300, blessing and honor and glory and power. Let us stand.